Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Proverbs titled Wisdom for Life. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message.
People give to good news or accomplishments that you might have. And the article was intended to prepare you for both the joyous celebration that some people give to your good news, but also the sideways glares. And it also gave a list, a very helpful list, of passive-aggressive responses that you could give to passive-aggressive retorts that people give to your good news. And what we've discovered, right, is that people don't often respond to good news the way that we should. In fact, we often don't respond to people's good news the way that we would want them to respond to us. And there is no worse response to the good news of the birth of Jesus than the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem. We've seen over the last couple of weeks how Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and even the Magi responded to the good news of the birth of Jesus with obedience and submission and courage and bravery and worship. But we can learn a lot from the negative response of King Herod and the religious leaders of Israel, because I think that they probably understand the good news of the birth of Jesus better than you do. And their response to the good news is often, sadly, how many of us respond to the birth of Jesus as well. So if you have a Bible, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. And if you would stand with me out of reverence of reading for the reading of God's word, follow along and listen to the response of Herod and the religious and political leaders in Israel. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod heard this news, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And so Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christmas, and we thank you for the birth of Jesus. Help us to respond to him with love and joy and obedience and submission. Not like Herod, not like the religious leaders. Help us to respond like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, this Christmas, how do we respond differently than King Herod and religious leaders? First, I want you to see that King Herod rightly understood and sees that Jesus is a risk to his sovereignty. And Herod trembles and is defiant towards Jesus. It might seem odd to focus on a negative response to the birth of Jesus, but we often respond much the same way that King Herod did. After the Magi arrive at Herod's palace, they ask the question, "Where is he born, the king of the Jews?" And the Jews have been waiting more than 500 years for the Messiah to be born. Since they lived in the shadows of the Davidic monarchy that was run amok, when they were carried to captivity by the Assyrians and Babylonians, when they returned to Israel from exile, and now under the thumb of Roman oppression, they have waited for the Messiah. They've longed for this day. But Herod doesn't respond with joy and interest. Deuteronomy 17 says that when a king sits on the throne, he's supposed to write a copy of the law, and it will be with him, and he'll read all the days of his life that he might learn to fear the Lord by keeping all his words of his laws and his statutes. Israel's king in particular should know and be expecting the coming of the Messiah because they know the law. But Herod was not a Davidic king. His father was an Edomite, and his mother was an Arab princess. He wasn't Jewish at all. But his family had converted to Judaism. But they had no claim to the throne because they weren't Jewish and they weren't from the line of David. And they had no interest in God's promises. So when Herod rose to power, he got the throne through connections with Julius Caesar, and his allegiances were Roman, not Jewish. And when Herod heard a new king was born, it did not bring celebration. It brought fear. The Greek says that Herod was troubled. So the term that we have in our English is probably too weak of a term. He wasn't just troubled. He was terrified. Why was Herod terrified? Because Herod understood that this child was a threat to his reign. He rightly understood that if this child was king, then he couldn't be king. That no other person could sit on the throne of Israel or the throne of their heart. No other person can rule. Two kings cannot occupy one throne. And Herod knew if this new king was true, his reign was over and he was terrified. But Herod didn't just respond with just fear. It turns into defiant rage. The fear in his heart morphs into something really grotesque. Since Jesus threatens his reign and his throne and his power, Herod does not flee, he fights back. Herod lies to the Magi. He has no intentions of going and worshiping this new king. The Magi and Joseph, though, they're warned about Herod in a dream. And despite his role as a political ruler of Israel and his professed conversion to Judaism, Herod rejects this new king and plots secretly to destroy him. Now, some people think that Herod killing innocent children is a folktale, a myth, to make Herod seem more menacing than he really is, to make Herod the foil to Jesus' hero. Could Herod have really done this? Well, we know that Herod was a great builder. He was a shrewd diplomat with the Romans. But we also know he laid oppressive taxes and enlisted slave-like labor from the Jewish people. And as he got older, he became increasingly paranoid that someone might come and take his throne. He became so paranoid that Herod killed numerous sons and his own wife and close confidants. Herod was so scared of people taking his throne, and he was so vicious that Caesar Augustus, who was no peaceful guy himself, famously said these words about Herod: "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." He had a murderous heart. No children were born to his family, and if they were born, his grandsons, their lives would have been threatened as well. He was a violent and immoral ruler. And this is often what happens to people who reject Jesus. First, we fear his kingship, and we tremble, and then we wage war against his rule. We wage it in our hearts, and we wage it in our lives, and we wage it in our culture. We see this in politics, in families, and even among professing Christians. Our rage against the true king often involves innocent victims caught in the crossfire. If Herod believed the prophecies about the coming Messiah, then he would know that it was futile to fight against these prophecies. Just submit and believe them. But if he didn't believe them, then why feel so threatened about a birth of a little baby in Bethlehem? So Herod, he's pragmatic. He rejects the word of God, but doesn't want to risk the possibility they could be true. So Herod has all the young boys in Bethlehem who are 2 years old and younger killed. Some estimate that there were 30 boys that were slaughtered that day. But even one life taken is too many. It's folly to fight against God. The psalmist says that those who stand against God's anointed will not win, and that God sits in the heaven and laughs. And not only that, one of the roles of the Messiah is to bring justice on those who oppress people. The prophets say that those who hurt orphans and widows and the defenseless, the Messiah will bring justice to those people. Rejecting Jesus often causes us to do foolish things. And Herod stands against God, an agent of Satan, an antichrist in the truest sense. And there are people like him today, too. They hate the gospel. They war against children in the womb, at an abortion clinic, in the hood, through drugs and violence, in an operating room for gender reassignment of an 8-year-old. There are wars against children. It's not just a political divide. It's not a left or right or conservatives or liberals. It's a spiritual battle against the king. It's idolatry. It's a rejection of the gospel. It's the worship of the god of self. Whether an evil king, a Fortune 500 businessman, an aspiring female executive, or the president of the United States. When someone or something threatens our sovereignty, we seek to remove the threat. And the spirit of the Antichrist is behind every abortion clinic, every abusive parent, every cocaine sale, every sex trade kidnapper, every murderous, violent rage, and children are often the collateral damage, or worse, the target. Herod, though the king of the Jews, reveals himself to be more like Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, who saw Abraham's family as a threat too. A threat to his rule, a threat to his economy, a threat to his security. Egypt became a place of death 1,500 years ago when all those children were cast into the Nile. But now, Jerusalem becomes the place of death, and Egypt becomes a place of refuge for the Jewish baby. Egypt is the new Israel. Israel is the new Egypt. The roles are reversed. Herod saw the Messiah as a threat to his sovereignty, his power, and his status, and he understands the coming of Jesus better than you do, and he seeks out to silence the good news. No one can plot against the king. God sits in heaven and laughs. No one can stop his redemption plan. Not Pharaoh, not Caesar, not a maniacal conspiracy theorist like Herod. Don't tremble. Don't rage like Herod. Just submit and believe and have joy. But you know, there's another response. The people of Israel respond as well. The people of Jerusalem, they rightly see Jesus as a rebuke to their divided allegiance. And so they capitulate. The people of Jerusalem were not enthusiastic either about the Messiah. They were also filled with fear and trepidation. And this certainly foreshadows the future of Jesus as well, who will arouse not just the terror, but the hostility of the Jerusalem residents in 33 years. But why are they so scared? Wouldn't the people living in David's city want to see the promised Davidic king on the throne? Why would the Messiah create such anxiety? It makes sense for Herod to feel threatened. He wanted no rival. But why would the people of Jerusalem feel threatened? Well, Jerusalem during this time had become the political and economic center for the nation. The rich and the proud lived there. The system was good for the ruling class, who benefited from the cronyism of Herod and his family, but it was bad for everyone else. Jerusalem was a city stained with exploitation of the poor and the widows and the orphans, the very things that led to the exile in the first place. And the prophet said the Messiah would bring good news for the marginalized, but his arrival was bad news for the oppressors, because he would bring justice to those who oppressed the marginalized. The allegiance of those in Jerusalem, the rich, the powerful, the influential, perhaps one time were devoted to Yahweh and his covenant. But now their allegiances were directed to Rome or anyone who might provide them security, a stable economy, a strong defense, a promise of peace. And so when the census first started, Herod was not consulted by Rome. They viewed him as largely an incompetent ruler. But Rome was in debt and needed lots of money. And so the people understood that a new king, making a claim to the throne occupied by various puppet kings who did the bidding of Rome, would disrupt the balance of peace and power and safety for the citizens of Jerusalem. They enjoyed the peace and the safety. They knew that the status quo would be disrupted if a new Messiah took the throne. The rich, the powerful, the Jerusalem patriots, they were not willing to risk that. Not even for the Messiah. They were not willing to risk their financial wealth and their influence and security. Jesus' arrival was a threat to Caesar, and Caesar deals swiftly with insurrection. Just ask Herod's grandson. And so the people don't want to give up their tax breaks and their income flow and their portfolios or their power, not even for the promised Messiah. Their allegiances are no longer divided. Their allegiances are clearly with Rome and not with the Messiah. But we should see that our allegiances are fully committed to the King, that He is the one that guides and gains our greatest allegiance, that nothing is more important than Him, not country, not family, not money. He is the one that we look to. But thirdly, there's religious leaders in Jerusalem as well that night, and the religious leaders rightly see that Jesus reveals their superficial religion, and they are indifferent to it. Herod, not knowing the prophetic word as he should have known, summons the religious leaders together, the scribes and the chief priests of Israel. And they stood on opposite ends of the political and religious spectrum. The scribes were conservative teachers of Scripture, bent on preserving Jewish tradition and culture. They believed in the entirety of the Old Testament. And the priests were mostly Sadducees. They were liberals, rejected the historical covenantal teaching. They rejected the prophets and only believed in the words of Moses, and they had no anticipation of a Messiah. They were willing to accommodate Roman power and culture to retain their wealth and power. And these two rivals are summoned together by Herod to answer this question: where is the Messiah born? If these two rivals could agree, then the message must be true. And so they both cite Micah 5:2. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When we think of Bethlehem, we think of Christmas cookies. We think of a silent night. We think of celebration. But when the Jews think of Bethlehem, they think of death and judgment. In part because Bethlehem is not a place of fond memories. Judges chapter 18 describes the violent attack and murder of a woman, a Bethlehemite woman. Naomi, of course, leaves Bethlehem because of famine. Jeremiah even speaks of the children of Israel being carried off into exile out of Bethlehem to their death and mothers weeping uncontrollably. And Bethlehem is the place where many people would gain their sacrifices on their way to Jerusalem, who would then offer them at the temple. Yet Micah 5 predicts a reversal with the coming of the Messiah. One who will not abandon his people, he will shepherd them. He will end the famine. He will comfort the mourning. Jesus is not born in Bethlehem because it was a great city like New York or Charlotte or Dallas. He was born there because it was notorious that God is going to heal the nation. He's going to heal the broken, and he's going to start in the city of sheep, where shepherds tended flocks destined for sacrifices. This is where the Messiah is born, the spotless Lamb of God destined for sacrifice. He was born in a despised and barely tolerated place to rescue despised and barely tolerated people. The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the rest of Micah 5. It's not quoted here. But Micah 5 goes on to say that this king will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. This passage provides more than a mere mortal born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah 9 adds, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This king is going to come and not just rule, but he is going to shepherd Israel with guidance and pastoral care and compassion. And he will correct the things the religious leaders failed to carry out. And he will bring peace and harmony to the ends of the earth. And the scribes and the Pharisees have a working knowledge of Scripture. Perhaps some expected a deliverer to come at some point. Perhaps they hear this report that fits with prophecy and their heart skips a beat for just a second. But the Sadducees, they reject everything from the prophets. They don't believe a Messiah is coming. The scribes, though, apparently have no need for peace and shepherding and rule and mercy from God because they have everything that they need from the Romans, from their traditions, from the law. They have enough. And so neither of them is moved to action like the Magi. There's no joy. There's no Bethlehem trip. There's no investigation. There's no faith. There's no humble worship. They have all the right answers, but none of the answers change them at all. They close the scrolls, and they go home back to their Pharisaical, superficial, religious practices. They have their religion. They don't need a Savior. They're wholly indifferent and apathetic to the good news, and they respond like the religious leaders during Jesus' ministry, who had heard knowledge of the Tanakh, but they had no heart interest in the things of God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, if the pagans in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had seen the mighty works and signs done in you, they would have believed and repented and been saved. Those outwardly religious, seemingly good people, sadly, are often the last to receive Jesus. The religious leaders in Herod's day saw no need to believe or repent. They had no need for a Messiah. Their religion left them indifferent, and it left them lost. You know, this Christmas, I wonder if you understand, like Herod, that the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus, means an end to your autonomy and rule. You are no longer in charge of your life. You are no longer in charge of your body. You are no longer in charge of your future. Don't respond to that truth like Herod with fear and wrath. Rather, believe the good news that the King is here. Submit to his rule over your heart, over your family, over your job, over your life. Believe in him and follow after him with joy. And I wonder maybe if some of you understand, like the people of Jerusalem, that the coming of Jesus brings a rebuke to your divided allegiances. You can no longer pledge allegiance to pride or wealth, ethnic identity, or even nation or family. Your allegiance is to a new king and kingdom. But don't tremble at the thought of a new allegiance. Cling to the reality and the promise that you are a citizen of heaven. That this is not your home. And you are a part of a kingdom comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So commit your life now to believe, follow, love, and glorify the King with unhindered allegiance. I wonder if you understand, like the religious leaders, that the coming of Jesus is rebuke to your superficial religion. You might pride yourself on being a religious conservative who maintains the status quo of the way things always have been. Or maybe you pride yourself as being a little bit of a religious liberal who stands for equality but rejects the truth claims of Scripture of sin and a need for a Savior or the resurrection of the dead. Religious hypocrisy on all sides is more concerned with what we know and with the power that it brings over people and the pride that we have over humility and the wealth that we have over being generous. The leaders of Israel have a head knowledge. They know all the right interpretations of Scripture. They know all the right people, and maybe you do as well. But if you don't believe what God says in His Word by faith, if you don't embrace it with humility, if you don't worship Him with submission, if the truth of God's Word does not change your life, if you respond with the same indifference that they did, with no faith, no courage, no worship, there is no salvation for that. You, though, you've heard the truth. You know the truth. So see your sin. Hear the gospel, receive it by faith, live in submission, walk in obedience and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Superficial religion, like what the religious leaders had, will give you a comfortable life, but it will lead you to hell. So leave it all behind. Leave all the superficial religion behind for the free gospel of grace. And some of you are like Herod. Some of you see people in the world like Herod who rage against God all around you. And maybe you're angry and frustrated, and maybe you're ready for war too. But God doesn't want you to fight evil with swords and guns or even with words. God will defeat and humble and reverse the fortunes and the power of the unjust. Just as Mary sang when she first heard the good news. Instead, fight the Herods, fight the Margaret Sangers, fight the dictators, fight the abusers of this world by fighting for children, by fighting and standing up for the hurting, the downtrodden. Stand up against abortion and sex slavery and abuse of all stripes. Fight for the innocent and the marginalized, but fight with the love and the news of the gospel. Preach the truth of the gospel and preach it loudly so people can hear. And live the transforming power of the gospel in your life so that they would see it with hope and receive it. The gospel that first arrived in a little town of Bethlehem, rejected by the rich and powerful, but received by the outsiders, the downtrodden, the foreigners, the poor and humble husband and wife. It's sad to think there may have been days when a young King Herod, or the scribes and the priests when they were children, might have prayed for God to send the promised king, to renew his covenant promises with Israel, to bring justice and peace to the world. But when the reality was suddenly in front of them, Herod and the religious and political leaders hated Jesus even simply by reputation from a few foreigners. Herod was able to discern what we often do not, that Jesus changes more than just what we know. He changes more than just our hearts. Jesus upends all of our life. Upends the power structures of the world. He initiates the justice of God for sin, and he calls for rulers of kingdoms, rulers of homes, and rulers of hearts to bow and submit and follow after him. Some, like Mary, foresaw how the humbled in faith will be exalted later by sight. But others will cling to exaltation in the present, but will be humiliated when Jesus returns. You know, Jesus was born into a war zone, a first century Planned Parenthood, government-sponsored, that sought the demise of dozens of his brothers who are collateral damage. And the story behind the story is in Revelation chapter 12, where it says that a woman was giving birth to a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but crouching before the birth canal was a dragon, an old cursed serpent seeking to devour the baby and kill the woman. Well, the dragon, Revelation says, fails and directs his rage towards the woman and all of her additional offspring. And he has done so ever since. The woman being the church and the offspring being us. Even today, we're often caught in the crossfire of the rage of the dragon that is manifest in the lives of presidents and dictators and bosses. But that baby who escaped to Egypt grows up to be a man who ultimately defeats that old dragon on the cross, crushing his head to death. And the gospel of peace is realized in a bloody, lifeless Savior on a cross who is resurrected from death. Only he brings peace with God. Only he brings peace with others. Only he brings peace on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So today, this Christmas, may we rightly see him like Herod, but not responding with fear, indifference, or capitulation, respond with submission and faith and trust and courage. This king will not share his glory or power with another, but this king does extend his mercy and riches to all of his brothers and sisters, sons of Abraham by blood or by adoption through faith. Whether we live as old as Zechariah or have our lives cut short through the violence of an evil one, we're called this Christmas to shout from the mountaintops, to make it known in the streets, to sing it in our homes that the King is here. His rule has begun in our hearts and lives, and soon it will fill the whole earth. This news doesn't bring fear, trepidation, wrath. It brings joy and it brings life. Because those who believe the King believe the gospel, and they believe his good news. Let's pray.